Hello. We're going to get started here. Welcome to our final sectional period, and you are in the right place to hear Pastor Michael Knox, who serves, I think the calculation is 27.3% of the congregations in the Iowa District East, all by himself. He's got this entire blob of our district that he serves. So that's all one parish. It's kind of the Borg, and he's taking over. So he's an ideal person to teach us about submission in marriage. He is the faithful son of a faithful layman in the Chicago area. And unfortunately, that probably means he roots for the wrong football team. But his father was the head of the board for Concordia Publishing House for years and has served us here in Iowa District East by coming and running and walking, biking, crawling on many miles and kilometers to try to raise money along with Mike and his son for this room, this place in which we're sitting right now, for the camp board where Mike served as chairman of the camp board for quite some time. So Mike has been happily married for how many years? And unhappily married for, yeah.
A little over 30 years.
So he knows something about this topic. And,
well, see, I've been happy. It's my wife who's having
trouble. All right. So we'll learn about that. So thank you, Pastor Mike Knox.
All right. Thank you. Little advertisement before I get started. In a couple of weeks, some of you may have seen this in the district packet. We've had a registration form and information sheet about a men's workshop that's going to be held at Our Redeemer on November 9th. Pastor Gary Zeroth, who was up in this spot three years ago, gave a presentation on men's groups and men's identity and how the church helps men. Is going to be giving a shortened presentation of what he did in the two-day conference here. And I've got some handouts out here. I've got a sheet if you want to photocopy and turn into half-sheet inserts for your bulletin. And I've got a full-page summary of it as well. And you can get it all on our website, which is theforgivenessplace.org. How's that for arrogance? All right. I'll say this with a little bit of humility. You got the wrong guy up here. I meet with John Wegner on a weekly basis as we study. We do a radio show together and once a week, do a half-hour radio Bible discussion study. And this guy's the Greek expert. He's just brilliant. And so we should just trade places. He could do off the cuff what I'd take hours and weeks to do. So, but I'll be very frank with you as I get started. You have a handout that has some of the quotations that are in here. Paul told me I wouldn't have a PowerPoint presentation, so I converted it all to paper, so sorry. I'll be very frank with all of you. I do not spend an enormous amount of time in what is called premarital counseling. And I say that with a disclaimer. Or a little bit of self-defense. I don't officiate at weddings of non-members. Either the bride or the groom, and preferably both, must be members in good standing to get married at Our Redeemer. I say Christ or peace, but the chances of having a wedding in either of those places is probably somewhere between slim and none. They make Zechariah and Elizabeth look young. Furthermore, I will not marry a couple if, in the case where one of the members or one of the people getting married is a non-member, that person is not a confessing Christian. If a couple approaches me about marriage and neither of them are members, the first thing they must do is complete the adult catechesis. So then once I have agreed to officiate at a wedding, I only meet with a couple three times. Some of you may do a lot more, some of you may do less than that. The first session is to review the marriage rite. We spend approximately an hour and a half studying the three required texts of Scripture that are read at every wedding at Our Redeemer. Genesis 2, Ephesians 5, Matthew 19. And then we go through and discuss the declaration of intent, the vows, and the prayers that will also be a part of every wedding.
That's session
two? That's all session one. Okay? The second session is the time in which we then plan the ceremony. That's where we pick the music, psalms, hymns, sermon text, and where we talk through all that really important stuff, at least in the bride's mind, like processing in, where everyone's going to stand, who walks with whom, and how to get out. And then the third session is where we review the bulletin to make sure everyone's name is spelled correctly and plan the rehearsal. And I just tell the couple, I am a dictator when it comes to the rehearsal. I warn the couple in this third session that if anyone, read their mother of the bride, tries to alter the ceremony, it is their job to tell their relative, read mother of the bride, that the decision has already been made about how this or that is going to be taken care of. So, you can tell that really only the first session is the important session when we look at the Word of God. This brief paper relates to what happens in that first planning session, namely when I lead a couple through the three texts that are read at every wedding. In particular, I will try to narrow down that focus to the relationship between Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, and then what follows in Ephesians chapter 5, beginning at verse 22 and going on to 6, verse 9. Of course, when I meet with the couples who are getting married, I stop at 5:33. I hope that if things are being done in the right order, talking about children, obeying and honoring parents, fathers raising children in the instruction of the Lord, and the relationship between slaves and masters can take place later. That was supposed to be funny. It was on when I wrote it. So, if you're looking at your handout, you've got a couple of texts in front of you. The New International Version translates Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21 with these words, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. The New American Standard offers a similar translation, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. But if you compare these two translations that are in front of you, perhaps you notice that the NASB translation does not offer a complete sentence. The inclusion of the and, which is not included in the Greek text, the editors have chosen to attach verse 21 to what has been previously stated. You could go back as far as chapter 4, verse 1, to include that which has been previously stated, or if you choose, maybe just go back as far as chapter 5, verse 15. If you look through chapter 4, and I've given you some selected quotations, you're going to read phrases like this. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, verses 1 through 3. And then again in verses 17 through 19. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. And again in verse 25, therefore laying aside falsehood, speak truth each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. If you only want to go back as far as 5:15, you can see what the editors of the NASB might be specifically looking at as the antecedent of verse 21. And there you read the following. And again, I've printed these texts for you. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise. And you know, again, being made wise unto salvation, the wisdom that of being in the state of grace under salvation. Again, in verse 17 and 18. So then, do not be foolish. But understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And finally, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, the implication being that of corporate worship. Regardless of how far you go back in the epistle, the New American Standard applies the words, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ, as describing the relationships within the body of Christ among all Christians. And I think that's a good thing. The problem arises when that same approach is then used to apply 5:21, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ, to describing the specific relationships that are mentioned in 5:22 through 6:9. And those relationships, you know, are generally summarized for you there. Wives to husbands, and in that same context, husbands to wives. We have the relationship of children to parents. We have the relationship of fathers to children. We have the relationship of slaves to masters and of masters to slaves. Now, let's be perfectly honest with one another. Most pastors, or at least I'll speak for myself, we like to avoid conflict. I don't know why we get into it so much, but we also like to avoid controversial subjects if there is any possible way to do so without compromising our confession of the evangelical Lutheran faith. Sometimes it's just required, but if it's not, it's easy just to kind of not talk about it. Talk about salvation by grace through faith all day long. Extol the blessings of baptism and urge the members of the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to be more frequent communion guests. No one's going to get too upset. Is Fred Berry in here? Fred and I were in the same circuit out in Nebraska. And he did exactly that. I mean, when he first got there, you know, 20-some years ago, he was doing it, you know, constantly extolling the gifts of baptism, encouraging more frequent communion. And Fred was just incessant in talking about the catechism. And he tells a story of how at one congregational meeting, and I'm going to say this really softly, one of the elders comes and says, "We're so tired of hearing about that goddamned catechism." You know, so sometimes people will object, even if you talk about those things. But anyway, start talking about headship, the order of creation, and submission in, and I emphasize this, in particular relationships, not in general submission, because nobody gets too bothered by that. And you better watch out. Now, in an article about maleness and femaleness in the image of God, Dr. Nathan Jastrom expresses the church's task of speaking the truth clearly and faithfully, especially in difficult matters. He writes, and this is a quote that you have on your sheet, and he's using the word dominion here. It's a related term to this whole topic of the relationship between men and women, headship, marriage in specific, and male-female relationships in general in the church. The word dominion is used in this study to mean rule or power to rule, without any negative connotations. It is only because of the corruption of sin that dominion is commonly abused and is often linked with oppression. Because of this linkage in common usage, a good argument can be made to avoid using the word altogether, lest it cause offense. And when I was reading that or typing it out, I thought to myself about those congregations who do that same kind of thing with things like crosses or other symbols that clearly show the redeeming work of Christ. You know, well, avoid those things because they're misunderstood, so we don't put them out there. So anyway, Jastrom continues. For those who wish to speak as Scripture speaks, however, an alternative solution is preferable. Since Scripture uses the word dominion without negative connotations in this passage and elsewhere. The church has an obligation to teach such a sense to its members and to reclaim scriptural usage. It is shameful for the church to avoid teaching the correct understanding of scriptural words for fear of causing offense. A greater offense is to be negligent in teaching what Scripture says, which could lead uninstructed Christians to become offended by the words of Scripture itself when they finally read it for themselves. I think that Jastrom's example of the word dominion applies equally well to the word submission. Simply stated, what Jastrom encourages us pastors to do is reclaim the use of biblical terms rather than to avoid them. After all Scripture, you just read this text last Sunday, is inspired by God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So then, how should the church hear, understand, and receive the inspired word and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ? How can this little sentence be understood in a way that it can be both describing what preceded it, whether beginning at 4:1 or 5:15 or some other place in between there, as well as be in agreement with that which follows beginning at 5:22? The text is simple. Hypotasomenoi alelois en phabo Christu. That's the text before us. It is translated in the following ways by the most common translations. NIV, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. ESV, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. NASB, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. New King James, submitting to one another in the fear of God. And New Revised, be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. Hypotasomenoi is a participle. For those of you who aren't as good in your languages as John Wagner, as a refresher, a participle is part verb, part adjective. Dr. Veltz reminds us, for those of you who had him, as part adjective, it has gender, number, and case. As part verb, it has a focus relative to action and voice. This is a present, middle, nominative, masculine plural. It is appropriate to translate it, submitting yourselves. How can one reconcile Paul encouraging mutual or reciprocal submission with the non-reciprocal or hierarchical submission that immediately follows these words? In the previously mentioned article on maleness and femaleness in the image of God, Dr. Jastrom makes a very significant point about the text in question. The New Testament describes the early church as a communal society, which repudiated some common social distinctions in an attempt to promote unity. Therefore, it is not surprising that the exhortation, be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ, is often misunderstood as a call to a peculiar virtue of mutual subjection or mutual submission. It is not clear how such a virtue would operate in society. Solutions that reinterpret be subject, as if it meant love, serve, or honor, have in effect rewritten the passage to eliminate the difficulty. And those that suggest that the mutuality of subjection comes from taking turns obeying each other have difficulty with the examples of subjection or obedience that follow this verse. Wives to husbands, children to parents, and slaves to masters. Now, just I have to be here. I should go to confession because I did exactly that for a long time. You know, you go through with couples that are wanting to get married, and you start into, you read the Genesis passage. Hey, look, human beings didn't put this idea of marriage together after millions of years of evolution and come up with this idea. Hey, things work better when we just one man and one woman get together and stay together. But marriage was God's intention from the very beginning. You look at the Matthew text where Jesus says, what God has joined together, let not man cast asunder. Again, building off of that God created it, and God will bring it to end in the death of one of the spouses. Those aren't too hard to deal with, but you come to this text, and how do you, especially if it's somebody where you're dealing with one of your members and somebody who isn't a member, how easy it is to kind of gloss over this word submit and say, well, you know, it means submit. Yeah, it's okay. Yeah, Paul says, you know, wives, submit to your husbands later, you know, say later in everything. But, you know, don't forget that verse, you know, in verse 21. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And that sort of softens the blow a little bit. Well, maybe we shouldn't be softening that blow. In a book review for the periodical Logia called Blogia, I don't know how I came across that, but there is a review of a book entitled As Christ Submits to the Church, A Biblical Understanding of Leadership and Mutual Submission. And did you help him, Nordling, with that review? I think he mentioned you in some credit or something. I don't know why, but somewhere he talks about you or your involvement in this, or a paper that he wrote on this very topic. Really? Okay, well, see, you get credit for things that you didn't do. Gosh, that's grace. Anyway, I thought, gosh, if I'm going to quote this guy, I better know what he says in his paper, or Paul's going to get up there. Hey, you got that all wrong. So anyway, John Nordling provides an insight into how one can understand Paul's phrase, hypotosomenoi alleilois. Nordling points out in the New Testament, hypotasso, to submit, regularly describes the submission of someone in an ordered arrangement to another who is above the first, that is, in authority over that person. Therefore, hypotasso does not describe symmetrical relationships at all, but rather ordered relationships wherein some persons are over and others under. He's actually, if you do a little search for Nordling, he's got that rather long book review, and it's really nicely done. But that's actually a shortened version of a presentation that he gave at the symposia years back on this very topic, in which a lot of the material in his presentation, and you can watch it, the seminary has it on video, he basically is reading a lot of that material that he included in this book review. And he's very critical of this book that tries to apply this submission principle to every relationship, ignoring the established order of God. And it's very thoroughly done. It's not a bad read. The book review is relatively short. His presentation is, typical, little less than an hour with some questions and answers. And so he does a much better job of this in a much more scholarly way. In the examples which Nordling cites, none can be considered symmetrical or reciprocal. And so I've listed several of them for you. From Luke chapter 2, verse 51, I've underlined the relevant portions of the text and then given an English translation there. And he went down with them, just reading the English, and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. Of course, a reference to Jesus being submissive to Mary and Joseph. From Luke chapter 10, the account of how when the 72 return, the demons submit to the 72 disciples, returning with joy and said, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. Gives the example of Romans chapter 13, verse 1. being subject to governing authorities is referenced there. Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. From 1 Corinthians chapter 15, everything is subject to Christ. And so, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. And then from 1 Peter chapter 3, where angels, authorities, and powers are in submission to Christ. Obviously, that's already been covered in the 1 Corinthians 15, where everything has been made subject. But again, Peter says, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Nordling has several more than that, but I've just pulled those out as examples. And in none of these examples given can it be understood that submission there is a reciprocal or symmetrical relationship. Mary and Joseph in this relationship as mother, stepfather to Jesus were not in submission to Jesus. The disciples were not in submission to the demons. Governing authorities are not in submission to all people. Christ is not in submission to all things or to angels, authorities, and powers. This point can be further clarified when one examines how the pronoun alleluis is used throughout the New Testament. At times it is used in a reciprocal way or symmetrical, and at other times it is not. I will provide just one example of each. So, for example, Galatians chapter 6, verse 2, where the translation of the text is, bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill or thereby fulfill the law of Christ. This is an example of alleluis being used in a non-reciprocal manner. In this text, the spiritual, if you look at the broader context, are to bear the burdens of those who have fallen into or who are caught or trapped in sin. Paul has just finished a lengthy description of sinfulness marked by gratifying the desires of the sinful nature rather than living by the Spirit. It would be foolish, although I think there are those who would suggest that today, if you just listen to Rieger's presentation, that, you know, well, this church that's so hung up on purity and these sexual definitions that are in accordance with the word, you could learn something from those who have departed from such. Well, it would be foolish to view this use as teaching a reciprocal relationship in which the weak take up the burdens of the strong. Rather, those who are more able to bear the burden of others who are less able. The other example I give is from Romans chapter 12, verse 5. And again, the translation, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. This is an example of alleluis being used reciprocally. Lenski states, here, however, it is not the relation of each believer to Christ that is discussed, but what this relation to Christ, which constitutes all of us one spiritual body, cause us to be in relation to each other. Namely, that thus, one by one, we are members of each other, reciprocally. He even used that word, by the way. Our union with Christ makes us all individually fellow members. As such, a member, I belong to all the others, and all the others belong to me. So, with that said, how does this help us understand the relationship between Ephesians 5, 21, and what follows in Ephesians 5, 22 through 6, 9? As you turn to Ephesians 5, 22, you will immediately recognize something in the Greek. What's not there? There's no verb, okay? Now, if you have your textual apparatus, John, What's in the textual apparatus? Yeah, there's actually two, if my memory serves me right. There are two textual variants, not well attested to, that actually have tried to supply that verb, and you could sort of understand why. Let's make sure there's no misunderstanding here. So, there are variant readings which supply hypotasestha, implying you women submit. But as these are not well attested or needed, the verb is just carried over from that which went before, verse 21. And it's done in the same way in verse 24. So at this point, stop and think what you've seen, just using the English editors who have taken, like in the NASB, and begun that sentence in 21, and implying you have to connect to what went beforehand, but how here the Greek has to show that verse 21 is connected to that which follows, because you have to get the sense of that verb in verse 22. So if you go up down to verse 24, you see the same situation. And I put three different English translations there, and you can kind of see how the English translators have handled this. And I used to use the NASB for years. I had this NASB, and finally I broke down, because everybody in Bible class had the NIV, so I broke down and bought, Concordia Self-Study Bible, and been using that for a while. But I forgot how the NASB did this, but I noticed it here, and I included it in the printout, where they italicize words to remind you that there's no Greek word there from the text that's being translated, that they've inserted them to aid in the understanding of the verse. So the NASB, but as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives, and here's the verb's not there, you can see it, ought to be to their husbands in en panti, all things or in everything. Of course, the NIV and the ESV don't use that that editorial technique. But now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. And the ESV just changing the word order around just a bit. So while the NASB leaves the verb to be supplied by the reader, the NIV and ESV supply the verb. Lenski comments, the verb is the middle voice. The church subjects herself voluntarily, joyfully. This is her normal and natural relation to Christ, which could not be otherwise. Just so is the relation of the wives to their husbands. I added a few more, kind of a summary of what Lenski then adds. Lenski further adds that the verb to be supplied is either an indicative, subject themselves, or an imperative, let them subject themselves, but that the passive is completely out of place. This would make the subjection of a wife to her husband a case of compulsion. We are not compelled to be subject to Christ. He calls us by the gospel, and wives are not compelled to be subject to their husbands. The relationship between Christ and his bride, the church, is one of blessedness. God's gift of the husband-wife relationship is also one of blessedness. Although no longer perfect because of the fall, the nature of that relationship has not changed. I did some work that I didn't include here just because Paul, we were kind of focusing on this Ephesians text. But one thing that I did as I was preparing for this was, I guess I had missed this kind of parallelism or similarity in the logic and the order which Paul presents this topic in Ephesians chapter 4 and 5, and how he does it in Colossians chapters 2 and 3. But very similar. You guys probably see that. I just missed the obvious. So anyway, a couple comments. Just as he does in his epistle to the Colossians, Paul here in Ephesians binds together the oneness and unity that all Christians share in the church through the gospel. That's what preceded verse 21, while at the same time establishing the order of human relationships which have been created by God and are lived out in various vocations. I made the note here at the bottom of the page when I was rereading this, and I'll add this to my notes later on in an official capacity, but I wrote this: Christ is not subject to those he redeems, but, and like Nordling had made reference earlier in that quote, if we think that substituting words like love, care for, and so forth is a replacement for subject, we miss the boat. Christ serves the church. He loves the church. He feeds the church. He washes her, as it's described here in Ephesians chapter 5. He cares for it, clothes it, etc., etc. So, to bring this to a conclusion, husbands are not to be led to think that they are placed in submission to their wives by a misunderstanding of Ephesians 5:21, any more than parents are to be subject to their children, or masters are to be subject to their slaves, as referenced leading all the way into chapter 6. On the contrary, husbands, in their God-given vocation, are called to love their wives as Christ loved the church. Likewise, parents are placed in a position of honor over their children. Fathers are to raise their children in the training and instruction of the Lord. And masters are to treat their slaves fairly and well. In all of these relationships, the one who submits to those over them does so for their benefit and for their welfare. It is time for the church to again hear that submission is a gospel word when understood rightly, and we don't need to avoid it. Submission exists because God established order in his creation before the fall, and this order remains in his creation for the eternal welfare of that creation even after the fall. I think I'm becoming more sympathetic towards those in the Roman Catholic Church as they think of marriage sacramentally. Not that I'm suggesting we start renumbering how many sacraments there are, but I think they at least have got a pretty good handle on the beautiful picture of how God reveals the gospel in the husband-wife relationship. As Paul draws the Christians in Ephesus to this divinely established order in the church, and as that is lived out in the home, the Holy Spirit again reveals the gracious work of Christ. For those in Ephesus, Paul not only calls to their remembrance Christ's sacrificial death, gave himself up for her, 5:25, but also connects that sacrificial death to the baptism each has received, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. This pattern is similar to that used in Colossians 2 and 3. There, Paul reminds the recipients of his letter again and again, not only of Christ's atoning work, but also how through holy baptism they are buried and raised with Christ. For example, chapter 2, verse 13, chapter 2, verse 20, chapter 3, verse 1, and chapter 3, verse 3. Just as he tells the Ephesians that the gospel is a mystery, so he tells the Colossians that their new life remains hidden with Christ in God. Yes, we live by faith, not by sight, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Yet this mystery and hidden life, using the language of Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, can be seen every single day. Christ has placed the gospel of salvation into things which can be seen, felt, and touched, water, bread, and wine. And every day, as Christians live out their lives in their various callings and vocations, acting authoritatively over those whom God has placed them and submitting to those whom God has placed over them, God pictures for them this gospel and sustains them as they wait for the glorious appearing of Christ and that day when they will appear with him in that glory. Colossians chapter 3. That's the end of my notes. So, Paul told me, be prepared for some discussion. I wasn't sure what you would want to discuss. So I put two questions down there, you know, with this picture of submission and the image of marriage. But if somebody else has others, I've got a couple of ideas to talk about those questions, but maybe just for discussion. That is twofold. One, it's very selfish on my part. I don't want to deal with their kids when they try to tell me that you know, mom loved this song, and you know, and because now they go to this, you know, they've left the Lutheran church long ago, we should have a service the way they would do it at their church instead of ours. So, you know, selfishly, I do it that way. But secondly, it's to avoid the emotional response to that moment when, you know, you can't reason with somebody as they're grieving over death, you know, why we don't sing Blessed Assurance, you know, or something like that. And so trying to talk about these things like headship, submission, male and femaleness in the image of God needs to be done in a non-emotional way. And like I say, I mean, this is coming out of the discussions that I have as, you know, like you, like so many others, you're meeting with couples and talking about getting married, and you know, especially in the case where, you know, one or the other is not a part of your congregation, maybe hasn't been catechized, do we have to read that verse? Submit to my husband in everything? Can't we pick something else? You know, that verse from Ruth, that's a nice one. Wherever you go, I will go. Where, you know, your God will be my God. And, you know, that's a nice one. Let's just do that one instead. And I said, well, you can do that one too if you want, but this one's being read. So I don't know if I have an answer to that, other than that's how I would handle it, is do it in a non-confrontational, non-emotional context, and then don't be afraid to address the text and say, this is the word of the Lord. This isn't, you know, the misogynist, the Apostle Paul, you know, who so many Christians have been convinced, you know, is just completely out of touch with reality and with our society today. You're going back to Jastrom's comment, though, is sometimes you just got to stick with what the text says and be patient enough to teach it, even though you know that it is going to be considered foolishness in many cases. And this is where sometimes, rather than just avoiding it, you need to, you know, and let's face it, your congregations are no different than mine. You say, well, we're going to do, in the next 4 weeks in Sunday morning Bible class, we're going to study Ephesians chapter 4 and 5 and talk about how wives submit to their husbands, you know, and how husbands love their wives. And, you know, there'll be very few people come. You know, talk about something sexy and controversial or something that's in the news right now. Boy, you know, you can get them to come. But so I don't know if there's a good solution to that. But, you know, I think Jastrom's comment is worth heeding, and that is, let's not be afraid to speak the word of Christ in truth, but doing it patiently, you know, and so forth. I mean, because really, if you look at what Paul says here about marriage, you could apply the same understanding of congregations submitting to their pastor, to pastoral authority. You know, submit to the authorities who are over you, to honor your rulers who have taught the word. So you know, submission is relevant in that environment too. That's the other vocation which all of you have besides, at least those of you who are married. So,
where Jesus, is presented with the question, the man who dies and his wife becomes his brother's wife, and he dies and he dies and he dies, and the question is to trap Jesus. Well, whose wife will she be, in heaven? And Jesus says, well, there won't be marriage, in that eternal relationship. And boy, you talk about, broken hearts when you start talking about that to people. But this is my eternal soulmate. Why can we speak in those terms, especially in light of what St. Paul says here in Ephesians 5? If we understand marriage as a picture of the relationship between Christ and his church, which is all defined by the work of Christ in that he bestows forgiveness, righteousness, and so forth.